Well, if you will take your Bible and first turn to Esther, so you're there, Esther chapter 8. Then once you're in Esther chapter 8, then just turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 34 through 36. God says, "Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate His people, and will have compassion on His servants, when He sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free." As we've been studying the book of Esther, the last time we were in this book, we covered chapter 7, which really is, in many ways, a high point of the book. You'll remember that Haman had planned to hang Mordecai on these gallows that he had made that were stories high. And then Haman's world began to fall apart. His foot began to slip in due time. And by the end of the chapter, Haman is hung on the very gallows that he had designed for Mordecai. In a real sense, chapter 7 is a great triumph. But it really is a triumph only personally for Mordecai. We need to remember that there is still another issue at hand. The poetic justice of Esther chapter 7 is wonderful, moving, and stirring. But we need to remember that although Haman is hung, the edict still stands. And so in verses 1 to 2, we pick up the story and we see Mordecai's rise to fame, popularity, and power. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. In the opening verses of chapter 8, we see that all of Haman's possessions, and you might remember they were extensive. He often would spend his time bragging to his friends and family about how much he had accrued. All of his possessions become Esther's possessions. This actually was a fairly common practice in the ancient world. If a criminal was found guilty and executed, all of the property, the estate, so to speak, went to the throne to be dispersed as they saw fit. That is why, for instance, in the book of Kings, Jezebel sets up Naboth, accuses him of a crime, and has him hung so that the property would accrue to the throne. And here, Mordecai is called before the king because Esther tells the king of their relationship. What Esther had sought to keep in secret for so long, she now tells King Ahasuerus. And what you have is almost the same kind of happy gathering that you have in the book of Genesis when Joseph introduces Jacob to Pharaoh. There's a family gathering. The king is pleased to meet the relative, and things look like they're going very well. In fact, it goes from good to better. The king then takes the signet ring, the sign and the symbol of royal authority, which had been on Haman's finger at one time. And the Bible doesn't tell us in the course of chapter 7 when the king took it off of Haman's finger, whether before he was hanged or after. But the fact is, Haman wasn't wearing it anymore. And so here's the signet ring, and Ahasuerus takes it and he gives it to Mordecai. The poetic justice is striking, isn't it? Here's the man, Haman, who was the hater of the Jews, the one who sought to destroy the Jews, the one who wanted to do them in once and for all, who had power and authority, effected an edict for their destruction, and now all of a sudden, all of the power and all of the possessions that he has had are now in the hands of those whom he hated. Esther then, in an act of kindness, gives Haman's estate over to Mordecai, at least to see the stewardship of it. And all of a sudden, what we have bursting on the scene in Esther chapter 8 is that Mordecai is now in the spotlight. You know that it must have been the buzz around Susa of what has happened to Mordecai. He has been vindicated over his enemy. He's been given wealth, power, and prestige, but not all is well. In fact, the girl who was so fond of makeup and rich living has been radically transformed. The one who seemed to be in a mode of self-survival in the early chapters has now taken on the cause of her people, and she will not let the issue go. In verses 3 to 8, we see Esther pleading for her people once again. And the great thing about this scenario is that it is so very different from the earlier scenarios in the book of Esther. The reluctant heroine of the early chapters is now the one who has taken up the cause, and she will not let the issue die. Verse 3, "Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews." Here Esther takes the initiative, and she does something that would have been completely improper. Now you remember the first time that Mordecai said, "You need to go and talk to the king on behalf of the people." You remember the reluctance. "You don't seem to understand. That could be death to me." And now she does that which is completely improper, falls at the feet of the king and begins to weep and begins to beg. And of course, her weeping and imploring are against the evil schemes of Haman. And notice the way that chapter 8 begins to identify him once again, Haman the Agagite and his plot against the Jews. The edict was still standing. It was still in effect. Esther knew that even though she was safe, and Mordecai was safe, her countrymen were still not safe. In a sense, we see Esther coming through this, and now the shrewdness is over, and she's now pouring out her heart unashamedly. Verse 4, "The king extends the scepter to her. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, 'If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are all in the king's province. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?'" By the king extending his scepter, he is symbolizing her right to speak in his presence. And there is no doubt, at least in my mind, that the king was deeply touched by Esther's emotional appeal at this point. Now, her actual plea, you notice, is still very cautious. She still remembers that the man with whom she is dealing is a fickle, will-the-wisp kind of guy, and you dare not do anything that could change his mood or his attitude in a split second. And so she's cautious. Notice the language. "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the matter seems pleasing, and I am pleasing." You see that the whole language is couched in a cautionary way so that she is not going to do anything that would possibly offend this man. And then she says, "Let Haman's letters be revoked." Now notice, she does not say, "Let Haman's decree or edict be revoked." In the Medo-Persian Empire, that was an impossibility. It's not called the laws of the Medes and the Persians for nothing. It was irrevocable. You could not do anything once it was set into effect. And so she doesn't call it law, she doesn't call it edict or decree. She says, those letters that Haman sent out, let those be revoked. And then she exposes her heart in verse 6 in an amazing way. And she says, basically, "I just simply cannot stand to see my people suffer this calamity that's been designed against them. I couldn't live with myself." Although she's out of danger, she's the queen, she's been in favor with the king, she still knows that her people are in great danger. As I was thinking about this expression by Esther in verse 6, we know very little of the ethnic and national emotional feeling and attachment to a people. As Americans, we are in a melting pot, an ethnic melting pot. We don't have the fervor and the zeal, let's say, of the John Knox who prayed so fervently, "God, give me Scotland or I'll die." There is not that strong sense of attachment to a certain people in most cases. But this kind of passion should certainly exist on the spiritual level with the body of Christ. There is a bond that goes far deeper than national blood ties. There is a bond of the Spirit, a bond in the blood of Christ, where we too should be caught up with a fervor for God's people who are really and truly our brothers and sisters in a bond that is thicker than blood. Now Ahasuerus in verse 7 affirms his own generosity. Notice, so King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now, you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." Verse 7, Ahasuerus confirms his generosity. He says, "Look, I've already given you what you have wanted. Haman is hung. I've given you all of his property. And you know I just can't overturn the laws of the Medes and the Persians." There's a certain irony here. He's the dummy that allowed it to go into effect in the first place. But then he comes up with a brilliant idea. Actually, it's not that brilliant. He has a plan. Basically, use my name, use my signet ring, and make a new irrevocable decree. Do something that they can't overturn, because it is the law of the Medes and the Persians. Here we see this fellow who is just tossed around by his desires and is taken advantage of by those around him. And what does he do? Once again, he abdicates his authority and he says, "Well, there's nothing really I can do, but if you can come up with a good law, then go ahead and sign my name to it that will counteract it." And so Mordecai, being no dummy, decides to act in the way that Ahasuerus directs. Verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language as well, as to the Jews according to their script and their language. When we get to this verse, we notice an incredible parallel. The wording is almost exactly the same as back in chapter 3 and verse 12 when Haman was given permission to write out his decree. In fact, what we're going to see in chapter 8 are a number of parallels that go back to Haman's actual events, but now the tables are turned. Now the content of the new decree is very simple. Starting verse 10, he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds, sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar, a copy of the edict is to be issued as law in each and every province, and it was published to all the peoples so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Notice the elements of this particular decree. There are two aspects to it that are very similar, in fact, to our own Bill of Rights. The right to assemble and the right to defend themselves against aggressors. Notice, first of all, in verse 11, that the Jews are given the right to assemble. Many of the commentators speculate that that right had been taken away from the Jews throughout the provinces, thinking that they perhaps were indeed dangerous, as King Haman had said. But they have the right to assemble now, and then the heart and soul of the new decree is that they would have the opportunity to defend themselves against the aggressors. The decree establishes the right for the Jews to assemble for defensive purposes and to defend themselves in whatever manner possible in case of attack. Once again, the parallel back to chapter 3 in verse 13 is striking, except the tables are simply turned. A special historical interest. Many historians have observed that the right of the Jews to assemble for defensive purposes and to own weapons for defensive purposes were denied them in both Hitler's Germany and in Russia. And it is the denial of those fundamental rights to assemble and to defend themselves that paved the way for massive destruction of Jewish people in both Hitler's Germany and in Russia. Now the edict is given, and in verse 14 it is delivered with royal precision, pomp, and circumstance. The couriers hastened and impelled by the king's command went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. It's important to understand that the decree is not only delivered throughout the kingdom, but notice it is also delivered in the capital city, in the citadel at Susa. In other words, the king will hear of the decree firsthand. And all of the political bigwigs, remember all of those who loved Haman when Haman was in, all of them will then hear it. And then notice what happens, verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Now notice, first of all, the way that Mordecai is dressed. He's dressed in the way that Haman really wanted to be dressed. You'll remember that when the king sort of opens up, what should we do to the man whom the king desires to honor? Well, this was the request that Haman gave him. Let him dress up in those fancy royal duds and put on that big crown. And yet here's Mordecai, who never sought position or power, just the good of his people, exalted to the place that Haman wanted to be. And then as the procession goes forth, there is great gladness and joy, a feast and a holiday. Notice verse 16, for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city. Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. You can imagine the heaviness that would have existed when Haman's decree was read in each of the provinces. You can imagine the fear for oneself, for one's family, their children, their livelihoods, their very lives. And now all of a sudden a new decree is spelled out, and there is a wonderful reaction. Everybody is rejoicing. The city of Susa itself begins to rejoice at the decree. Those throughout all of the provinces, the Jews, begin to rejoice. In fact, they begin to throw parties and to declare holidays. And then a most wonderful thing happens. Many are converted to the God of Israel. Do you notice that? Many became Jews because the dread of the Jews was upon them. In other words, at this the reading of this edict, it becomes so obvious that God's hand is upon this people, and that nothing against them was going to prosper for their destruction. It became so obvious that God was faithful to this people, that He was going to protect them, that many began to sense a dread of these people. Now, what's interesting is if you read the book of Acts, chapter 5, you will see that when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, it says, and fear came over the whole church. And those outside of the church esteemed them, but none dared to join them. When God acts in magnificent ways, it captures the attention of the outsiders. In this case, many became Jews, converted to Judaism. One of the commentators says that most of those who became Jews must have done it out of the conviction of the truth of the Jewish religion. The Jews' trust in God contrasted with the vanity and the misery of polytheism, and the evident providential turn of events confirmed this conviction. We know this was the case several centuries later when Paul was preaching the gospel throughout the Hellenistic world, because many of the converts to Christ were God-fearing Greeks who had become disillusioned with the pagan religions and were attracted by the Jews' faith in one God and their high ethical principles. The events that take place in the 8th chapter of the book of Esther will have lingering effects even unto the time of the apostles. When you read in the book of Acts about Gentiles who are, quote, God-fearers, those are converts to Judaism just short of circumcision. Not only was it a witness by the Jews throughout the intertestamental period, but it was also this event that turned the hearts of many to the God of Israel. Now notice how God vindicates His people. First of all, an evil plan that was designed against them was thwarted by His hand. Next, a Jew and a Jewess are exalted next in power only to the king. And then it is the testimony that shakes people up and turns the hearts of many. That really is the greatest vindication of God for His people, is it not? Is when He turns the hearts of others, when He turns the hearts of those who once reviled and once persecuted to the very truth of the people that they despised. You can imagine the sense of vindication that God's people would have had in the very midst of such potential danger and destruction. God does the same thing today. Not only did He do the same thing with Saul of Tarsus, who reviled, despised, and persecuted the church of Christ, and then changed him, transformed him, and vindicated His people by Saul's conversion, God does the same thing today. One of the most amazing things that is taking place is in the midst of rising hostility in Muslim countries is the fact that there are still Muslims who are being converted to Christianity. And it's not just any longer one here and one there. There are multitudes that are coming to faith out of the darkness of Islam into the light of the faith that they once persecuted. And don't you know, it is a wonderful vindication as those Christians who have suffered under that persecution see some of their very tormentors coming to faith in the Christ that they once tried to destroy. Chapter 9, God avenges His people. Verse 1, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. Verse 1, we see the poetic justice of God turning the tables. There would have still been those throughout the empire who would have thrived on the decree because of their own anti-Semitism. But chapter 9, verse 1 is clear that those who still desired to destroy the Jews would not prevail. In fact, it's almost as if the permission to defend themselves was a tacit guarantee of their success. All they needed was the permission to defend themselves, and their success was guaranteed. And then verse 2, the Jews assembled in their cities throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. No one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the people. This language is used in the book of Exodus. As the children of Israel are taken through the Red Sea, through the Exodus event, the dread of them falls upon all of the neighboring nations. This is the language of the triumph of God's people. No enemy of theirs could stand. In fact, as the Jews begin to take up arms to defend themselves, as it becomes obvious that God's hand is for them, it becomes obvious to those who hated them that they would never, ever prevail. Then an amazing thing happens in verse 3. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Now this is wonderful. What you have the picture of is throughout all the provinces, many people were in favor of the Jews. They didn't want to dare lay their hands on them. There were some who were still going to have evil designs. But even in the capital city, all of the politicians, all of the bigwigs are now all pro-Jewish people. As you put it in our own contemporary setting, it would have been as if they all started to wear ribbons on their arms to show that they were pro-Jewish and they were in favor of Mordecai. Mordecai as a hero begins to be even more elevated. Verse 4, indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Verse 4, we see Mordecai's greatness as a hero and a leader increasing. In a sense, this really is the stuff that legends are made of. And Mordecai will establish himself throughout all Jewish history as a wonderful advocate and defender of his people. And then verses 5 to 10, we see the Jews exact justice on those who would attack them. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And Parshan Datha, Dalphon, Asphatha, Poratha, Adelia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vizatha. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay hands on their plunder. In verses 5 through 10, we have, first of all, a general statement on their success. They picked up the sword and defended themselves with great efficiency. And then it focuses in on the capital city, Susa. Now, the names that were given were perhaps a list of those who were still well-known Haman loyalists who were going to do their best to carry out Haman's decree. Or they were simply diehard anti-Semites. But whatever the case, 500 plus these guys all got it on that day. And in fact, Haman's sons were also killed. No doubt Haman's sons would have vowed revenge for their father's death. And the Jews waste no time in killing his sons. But what's interesting is even though the edict gives permission to plunder, notice no plunder is taken of Haman's house. This does indeed hearken back to that ancient rivalry between Saul and King Agag. You will remember that God told Saul when he wiped out the Amalekites to take no spoil or plunder. And in fact, the events that take place in 1 Samuel chapter 15 are the events that begin Saul's undoing. He disobeyed the voice of the Lord, took plunder and spoil from the king of Agag, and brought a curse upon himself and his family and the kingdom. And it's almost as if these Jews who understood that ancient rivalry were going to seek to overturn the curse that Saul had brought and secure the blessing for God's people and for Mordecai. And then verse 11. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall be done." It's sort of an interesting response. The king sort of lounges in and asks, "So what's the report? I guess today's the day." And Esther says 500 plus the sons of Haman. Wow, that's pretty good. I wonder if they've done that good in Susa, I wonder how they've done through the rest of the provinces. Here's a king who is not overly concerned about the fact that perhaps thousands of thousands would be killed in his own kingdom. The king then goes ahead and makes another offer. He says, "What is your petition?" Could it be that the dread of Mordecai and the Jews had begun to touch King Ahasuerus as well? Esther is quick. She already knows what she wants. Verse 13, "Then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done, and the edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. One more day, king, one more day. One more day to make sure that we're able to exterminate all of our enemies. And by the way, may we please publicly hang the dead bodies of Haman's sons. More self-defense, but no plunder. Verse 15, "The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done in the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing." The book that opens with the Jews fasting and mourning begins to draw to a close with them feasting and rejoicing. They have an established holiday. They are going to now celebrate the great victory that God has wrought by their hands. Now, stop and think about this. 75,000 would have raised themselves up against the Jews. The Jews assemble and slaughter those who would dare attack them. 75,000. Of course, you know that if the edict had not been overturned by the second decree, the number of Jews that would have been killed would have surpassed that no less than 10 times. And so the Jews defend themselves. God gives them a great victory. In verse 19, "Therefore the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another." They rest. No doubt they were very tired after swinging the sword and killing 75,000, and they establish a holiday. In this passage, we see that God vindicates His people. He vindicates them through the conversion of multitudes to the true God, and He avenges them by permitting them to kill their enemies. The Bible does not teach a pacifism, the kind of pacifism that marked many of those during the Reformation. The Bible knows nothing of. In fact, the Bible very positively teaches the fundamental right of one to defend himself. In fact, if you read the Torah very carefully, you'll notice that in Exodus chapter 22, if somebody kills another person who has entered into their house at night and kills them, that person is not guilty of murder or even manslaughter because it is justified homicide in the sight of God. Our Lord teaches us that when it comes to personal insult in the Sermon on the Mount, when it comes to persecution that comes because of our testimony, we should most definitely turn the other cheek. We should most definitely bear the insults of those who would slap us in the face for our testimony for Christ. We would most gladly bear the persecutions that would come because of our profession of faith. But our Lord, nor does the Word of God, nullify the right of self-defense against those who would harm us or our families. But notice the other thing in the passage, very clear. God Himself proves to be the avenger of His people. He not only vindicates them, but He avenges them on their behalf through their acts of self-defense. You need to understand that in the whole context of chapters 8 and 9, there were a multitude who turned to the God of Israel, but those who would not, those who remained steadfast in their anti-Semitism and wanted the blood of the Jewish people, God avenged those who would not turn. Now, right away, many of us begin to think, well, you know, the Old Testament was rather harsh, rather brutal, rather violent. Certainly, that has no place in the New Testament today. Well, I would ask you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul. To pick up the context, we'll start reading in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Notice, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Turn over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. The fifth seal, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, now these are perfected saints in heaven. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Perfected spirits in heaven, in the very presence of God Himself, cry out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? In fact, in chapters 17 and 18, you have Babylon representing that anti-God power, that power that hates God's people. Babylon falls, and notice in chapter 18 and verse 20, although the world mourns for Babylon's destruction, notice the word to God's people, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. In a world where our brothers and sisters are being slaughtered for their testimony in Christ, for Christ, in a world which will, I believe, become increasingly hostile towards Christ and to all of His disciples, including us, we may rest assured that God will not only vindicate His people, often through amazing conversions, but God will also avenge us of our tormentors. In other words, there is coming a day where God will indeed avenge His people. He will set all things right, if not now, then ultimately and finally on the last day. God has promised that He would not let the blood of His martyrs go unanswered. What does that mean for us today? Well, certainly we are not called upon to take up arms against Islamic radicals. We are not called upon to take up arms against those in Washington, D.C. who would seek to undermine the foundations of our faith and our values. But rather, what that does, that future look to the fact that one day God will avenge His people, those who tormented, oppressed, and persecuted His people on earth, who are not turned and brought into the kingdom of Christ, those who consistently persisted in their own hatred towards Christ and His people, one day God will avenge those for the sake of His church. What that means for us today, what it means for the Christians in Indonesia today, what it means for our brothers and sisters in the Sudan today, is that we now can lead a patient life of perseverance, knowing that one day God Himself will avenge the wrong. He promises His people in Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." There is coming a day of reckoning, which means that you and I can live a life of patient perseverance, not taking things into our own hands, but rather leaving them in the hands of a faithful Creator who will judge all men justly. Let's pray.